Well, hello, church. If you would open to John 10. John chapter 10. This is, I was out last week, and thank you again, Cody, for preaching. We've looked at John 10 2 weeks already, so this is the third week in John 10, but let's just begin in verse 1 again, and we'll read through verse 16. Can I actually get a little bit more light on the stage? All right, starting in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But the one who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I laid down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." Father, Lord, as the flock that you have already brought in, under your care as the good shepherd, we are in desperate need today to be fed, to be helped. Lord, the needs are too many to name right now, and I don't know. I don't know all the needs in this room. Lord, you know. You're the good shepherd. Meet the needs of your people. Bring in the other sheep today. Care for your sheep. Shepherd your sheep. Speak to your sheep. And help us to follow our good shepherd, Lord. We pray that's the fruit of this today, that we would believe it, receive it, and obey it as your words. Lord, we love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said last time we're not in a hurry to move through this chapter, and we're still not in a hurry. We're going to be here a few more weeks. John 10 is Jesus' own commentary on his soon approaching death. He's going to die in a few weeks from this point. He's speaking here, and he's given his own commentary on that. And it's as if he wants to explain everything before it happens, so that when he's hanging on the cross, his disciples aren't seeing it and going, "What is that about? I don't know. Why is that even happening?" He wants them to be prepared beforehand. They do have that response. They don't know what's going on, but it wasn't Jesus' fault. He prepared them. And I think we need to be prepared so that when we get into these latter chapters of John, that we're not sitting there wondering, why is this happening to Jesus? Why are they killing this innocent man? we will know the purposes of God behind it. And so back then, almost nobody knew, back in this time, almost nobody knew why Jesus died. And I think the same is true for our day, that people don't know why Jesus died. You ask, you know, we walk around our city and we ask people, what do you know about Jesus' death? And people would say, well, he died on the cross. I mean, most people know that. But you ask them, why did he die? And largely, most people don't know the answer to that. And that's what John 10 is about. Jesus doesn't want to have to be explaining himself while he's hanging on the cross. He wants to be able to, as he's hanging there, say the words, "It is finished," and then we know what he's talking about. And so I have two hopes for this sermon today. The first is that God would build in us as sheep a deep assurance of our salvation. I think that's maybe the primary reason of John 10 is to build assurance in the sheep that they are in the flock of the shepherd. But secondarily, I would say one big prayer I have for this is that those of you who are suffering or going through various trials, that you would be greatly helped. As a pastor, one thing that I see a lot of is suffering in people's lives. And I can say that the people who suffer well are not the people who have superficial views of this book. The people who suffer well have some theological foundation under them that the Lord can draw from and help us in those great times of suffering and need. And I know in a church like ours, maybe for some of you, you wouldn't think this, but for others, you might think, why does this church care so much about doctrine and truth? It's like, you know, is that because they want to feel smart? And I would say, no, we care about doctrine and truth because we want to suffer well. That's why doctrine matters. And I'm going to be in about 2 weeks, I'll have pastored for 10 years. And about 15 in ministry. And I can tell you one of the biggest things that I've learned in ministry that long is that there is so much I don't understand. So much I don't understand in the world, in my own life, and the lives of others. But just because you don't understand or I don't understand some things happening in our lives doesn't mean we can't understand other massive things God is doing in our lives. Just because we don't understand some of the things that we are suffering or going through does not mean there are not other things that we can't be fully convinced of. And so there's no reason that we should approach John chapter 10 and there be mystery here for us. Not with what's been revealed, at least. With what has been revealed here, we should know these things at such a level that all the other things that we still don't know, we can work through the things we don't know because we have some things we do know that we've built our lives upon. And that's in large part what I think John 10 is for. And so there's five doctrines I want to go over today that Jesus gives us here. And I think of each of these doctrines, you could think of them as chain links. You know, just think of this is a chain of five links all linked together. Each one of those matters. You take out one, the whole thing doesn't work. And they hold salvation together. So you could think of it as you're on one side of the chain, God's on the other, and these are the five links in which he gets you to him, or he gets you to heaven. Each of these five links matters that Jesus is going to give us. So let me just go over the five, and then we'll walk through them together. Link one is that God chooses sheep to be his. God chooses. Link two is that God gives them to his son to be purchased by his blood. Jesus purchases the sheep that God the Father chooses and gives him with his blood. That's the second link. Link three is these sheep hear his voice calling. The gospel word comes, they hear it, and they follow, they believe. Link four is the sheep are gathered into one flock, and they come willingly and joyfully embracing and coming under the good shepherd of their souls. And then link five is the sheep are guarded and kept alive forever by the hand of God. Those five links are what hold our salvation together. It's basically what Cody, for those of you who were here last week with Cody in Romans 8, same thing. This is the same doctrine being taught by Jesus, what was taught by Paul in Romans 8. So let me remind us of what many theologians have called, and I think Cody referred to it as this, the golden chain of salvation. The golden chain of salvation is in Romans 8, 29 through 30, where it says this, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And you jump forward to verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. That's the same thing as what Jesus is teaching in John 10. John 10 is Jesus' golden chain of salvation. And so what I want us to do is that as we work through each of these five, I want to put the personal pronoun you before each of these 5 points so that you, who are God's sheep, will feel how personal this is. Personal. This is not just big, vague, general doctrines that are just, this should hit us very personal if we understand rightly what Jesus is saying. And listen, if you're in Christ, whether you believe what I'm about to say, whether you understand fully what I'm about to say, doesn't matter. These things are true of you. That's good news. All right? So first, Jesus wants us to be convinced, number one, you were elected by the Father to be given to the Son. So Jesus is going to teach election. You think that's one of those controversial words. Well, Jesus is teaching it. And here he says it, he teaches it first in verse 3 and 4. To him, he's talking about the shepherd, the gatekeeper, that's the Father, opens. The sheep hear his voice. Now here it is. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow, for they know his voice. So notice the word his own. He calls his own sheep. He's calling his own sheep before they follow, before they believe. Verse 16, Jesus says this, I have other sheep. I have already in my possession. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. So Jesus has, verse 16, sheep before they come to him, before they have faith. So here's what Jesus is saying in verse 3 and 4, and then later in verse 16, there are elect among the Jews. So all Israel is not Israel. There is Israel, and then out of Israel, God has selected some. He has elected some, chosen some for himself out of Israel. That's verse 3 and 4. Yours they were, you gave them to me before they came. And then, verse 16, they're elect among the Gentiles. Gentiles are anybody who's not a Jew. What's a Gentile? Anybody who is not a Jew. Out of the Gentiles, God the Father has elected some to be his sheep before they receive the call to come. Now, the question is, how can Jesus already have them? How does he already own sheep before they respond in faith, before they follow in obedience? And the answer is, they already belong to the Father. And it's taught a few other places in John. So, John 17, verse 6, Jesus prays to the Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me before they were actually saved. Here's another one, John 6:37. All the Father gives to me will come to me. So the Father has them before they come to Jesus. The Father's chosen them before they come to Jesus. This is the doctrine of election. It's the same thing that Paul taught in Ephesians 1:4, where it says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Yours they were from before the foundation of the world, and you gave them to me. And again, I'll say it again. These things are true of all believers, whether you know it, whether you agree with it, it's true. It does matter if we know it, though. It does matter if we believe it, what God has done for us. Let me actually bring up two things here. I'll pause for a second. It's kind of a side note. People say sometimes when doctrines like election are brought up, these are for seminary classrooms, this type discussion. Certainly not for a setting like this, because there might be a new Christian here. You know, if there's a new believer here, this wouldn't be a very appropriate thing to talk about. It could confuse them. Well, let's remember what's going on here in the context of this. So we're reading in John 10, right? John 9 was what? Jesus healed the blind man physically and then spiritually saves him, right? So there's a brand new Christian. Now, this chapter division here doesn't exist in the original. They just put chapter 10 there, but there's no chapter 10. This is all one day, one event happening. So you have a man who's just saved, and the same day he's saved, Jesus is teaching on election. You have a new Christian, day one of his conversion. He's hearing Jesus' teaching on election. And so Jesus apparently wasn't thrown off by that. Others would say, well, the church service isn't necessarily the place to talk about election, because there could be non-believers who would be here. And if there's a non-Christian who's here and they hear about God electing them, and that could really turn them off, could make them be turned off to Christianity. And I would just remind us again, who is Jesus speaking to? He's actually speaking to the Pharisees, who he called spiritually blind. So he's teaching these things to people who don't know him, don't know God. And so he's speaking to, and maybe that's the context here. Maybe there's some of you who don't agree with these things. You'd walk away after this sermon and be like, I don't agree with that point about election. Or others would say, I just got saved yesterday. That just shot right over my head. I have no idea what that was about. And maybe others would say, that was helpful. That was encouraging. And those are all the reactions that Jesus is having when he originally spoke this. Jesus is not embarrassed about election. And I hope you find this encouraging. I said I was out of town this past week, last week. We got a cabin up in North Georgia, and we were driving there. On our way there, we're in the SUV with the family, and we're North Alabama. I forget around where it was. But the engine lights start coming on the dashboard, and I say to Priscilla, car's about to shut down. We're about to lose the power. All these warning lights start going off, and 5 minutes later, we're sitting on the side of the interstate out in the middle of nowhere, and broke down, and I'm calling the tow truck. And the tow truck finally comes, and we load up all the kids into the tow truck, which they loved, and we drive to the nearest shop, and then we sit there in the waiting room for a few hours until they tell us the alternator went out, and that was the problem. And eventually we get back on the road and we hit traffic, like 5 different points for hitting traffic. And a 6-hour drive is what it should have been, turned into all day. And I don't know what y'all's reactions would be to that. I was frustrated for a while until I started thinking about Ephesians chapter 1. And I've been memorizing and meditating on Ephesians chapter 1, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons." And as I'm thinking through this verse, traffic, car repairs, all of my emotions gone. And joy comes. What I'm saying is doctrines like election aren't theoretical merely. They're very practical. You start thinking about how God chose you before the foundation of the world, and that in Christ you are holy and blameless before him, that hits you at such a deep level. Anxiety, worry, stress, anger, frustration, those things disappear in light of those type truths. So when you hear election, think that there's promises of God that help me at the deepest levels in that. I need to think through this until I can understand it and receive it. Let me move us to the second doctrine that Jesus would want us to see here. Number 2, your sins were already fully paid for. And we talked about this last time. Substitutionary atonement was what we called it, that the sinless Jesus never sinned, goes to the cross in our place for our sin, takes from the Father all of his anger and wrath toward our sin on himself, and he dies and he absorbs it in his body on the tree. It's substitutionary atonement. We can be right with God because Jesus took our punishment. That is in verse 11 and verse 15 when Jesus says, "I laid down my life for the sheep." The work of the atonement. What I want to point out here is that there's another doctrine embedded in that verse, which would be it would not talk about just the work, but the extent of the atonement. It's called definite atonement. So here's the question, is what we want to answer from this. Did God intend that the death of Jesus would actually save people, or did he just hope it would? Did Jesus have a particular people in mind when he was headed to the cross, or was it just kind of impersonal and generic and just put it out over everybody? Did God actually save people or make salvation, or just make salvation possible? That's the question. And I'll just say what I believe. I think verse 15, "I laid down my life for the sheep," means Jesus died for the sheep. That he didn't die for nobody, he died for somebody. Ephesians 5 says, for the church. Jesus died for the church. Jesus died for those who would believe in him, and those who would believe in him were those who were chosen to believe in him. Acts 13:48, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So Jesus' death was actual, not potential. It was specific, not general. And already some of y'all know that's debated, right? This is every Christian does not agree on this, what I'm saying right now, for at least 2 reasons. One, it's not the clearest doctrine in the Bible. It's just not. I'm not going to try to make it sound like it is. I thought it was a little clearer until I read like a 700-page book on definite atonement the last few weeks, thinking, oh, this is going to be so clear. When I got done, I was like, I still believe it. It's just not as clear as I thought it was. So there's a lot that could be said about this. I don't want to make it sound like every Christian is in complete agreement on this. The other reason this is a difficult doctrine is because there's many verses that seem to contradict each other. For example, you have this one that says Jesus died for the sheep, and then you have others that say Jesus died for the world. Right? So which is it? You know? And we don't have time to do that today, to get into all of those passages. So there's a place for that. And I don't think they're contradictory. And I think if you study each verse out individually, they all have their place and they fit together very well. But I would rather just do what we have time to do, which is look at this particular passage. So Jesus' logic here, I think it does explain the aim of the atonement. And let me just sidestep for just a second. Hopefully this is helpful. In Ephesians chapter 1, that I referred to a moment ago, here's the way Ephesians chapter 1 lays out this issue. In verse 3, it says, those whom God chose before the foundation of the world are the ones, verse 7, it says, we have redemption through Christ's blood. So those that were chosen are those who were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And then verse 13, it says, those are the same ones who were sealed by the Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. So Ephesians 1 says the Father chooses, the Son redeems with His blood, and the Spirit seals a people for Himself. And they're all working in unity, Father, Son, and Spirit working in unity to save us. It doesn't make sense to me, and I don't think it fits with Jesus' logic in John 10, to say the Father would choose some, Jesus would die for all indiscriminately, and then the Spirit would seal only a few. That doesn't make sense logically. It doesn't make sense according to Ephesians 1. It doesn't seem to fit with John 10. What does make sense is that the Father chooses some that would come to Jesus. Jesus lays down His life for the sheep that the Father chose, and then the Spirit makes them alive, brings them in, keeps them to the end, and the Father, Son, and Spirit are working together to build a people for God. I think this is how Jesus, the logic in which Jesus is giving. Wayne Grudem, I mention him all the time. There's actually a podcast. There's a podcast you can find with all of Wayne Grudem's teachings on it. He wrote a really helpful theology book. But he's teaching in a Sunday school classroom, and somebody recorded it, and it's out there online. Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. But in one of these lectures I heard once, he's teaching on this doctrine, definite atonement, And I think this class, based off the interactions, it's middle age, upper ages, older congregation or older people, and most of them have been in church, it seems like, a long time, a lot of mature believers. But I don't think that they had been very familiar with this teaching, definite atonement, because he's like walking on eggshells as he's teaching it. He's being super careful, trying not to offend or divide the room. And eventually he kind of gets to the end and he says, what do y'all think? And just kind of bracing himself probably for all the fight back and push back. And nobody said anything. And then a few people are like, well, I mean, I guess that makes sense to me. And then this one older man, apparently he knew the man, his name is Bill, stands up and he says, Bill, I'm sure you have something to say about this. And then Bill says, well... And he's this country, kind of country accent, older saint. And he says, well, if the Father chose people to be saved, then it makes sense that Jesus would die for those people and not all the people that he knew would reject him, but for those people who the Father chose. And then that God would keep those people to the end, I mean, that seems to make sense to me. And Grudem's like, well, yeah, it makes sense to me too. That's why I believe it. And I'm just used to getting a lot of criticism at this point. And then the older man said, well, if people would teach this a little more clearly, maybe that criticism wouldn't happen. And the room, everybody starts laughing. But I think the guy, the man understood the logic Jesus is giving. If the Father chooses some to be given to the Son, it makes sense that Jesus would lay down his life for those the Father chose to be saved. If premise one is true, premise two seems to make a lot of sense. B.B. Warfield said, what would you rather have? A narrow bridge that goes all the way across the chasm, or a great wide bridge that goes only halfway? Meaning, would you rather have a salvation that's just made possible, or would you rather have a salvation that's already been achieved and finished? Jesus on the cross doesn't say, I've made salvation possible. What does he say? It is finished. I lay down my life for the sheep means his life was not taken, it was given. His blood was not spilled, it was poured out. His death was not an accident, it was a preordained plan. His blood was not wasted on those he knew would reject him. It was sufficient for all, but efficient for those he chose to save. And I'll just, again, speak personally on this for myself. Y'all wrestle through that and study it out, but I'll say for me personally, this matters to me as a pastor because of verses like Acts 20:28. You remember Paul standing on the beach with the elders at Ephesus? And he says this to them. He says, pay careful attention to the flock of God, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. What's the weight of that? The weight of the exhortation to these elders to care for the church is Jesus obtained that church with his blood. You better take care of them. That lands heavy for a pastor. And Richard Baxter, an old Puritan pastor, said this, oh, then let us hear these arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves growing dull and careless. Did I not die for these souls, and will you not look after them? Were they worthy of my blood, and are they not worthy of your labor? How small is your labor compared to mine? And so when I look at this church every Sunday and stand here, I don't just see just people like any other people. I see people that Jesus spilled his blood for, and that puts an extra weight in which I take my responsibility. So this gets very practical for me. The third thing Jesus wants us to know. You heard his voice calling you, and you followed him. That's what faith is, by the way. Hearing the voice of the shepherd, and then you obey. The voice of the shepherd goes out, and then you trust and treasure it. Notice he doesn't say this might happen. Jesus isn't speaking, you know, maybe. Like, look at verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And then listen, they will listen to my voice. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. It's not kind of like, Jesus isn't treating this issue like, well, there's these sheep, but they've got a stubborn will, they've got a free will, I don't really know what they're going to do. No, if they're sheep who've been chosen by the Father, blood of Christ purchased them, they hear the voice of the shepherd, they follow. He doesn't seem to be thinking this is a maybe or it might happen. It just kind of depends on them. They're coming. The sheep hear his voice, they're following. The word will is very, very significant. He says it again in verse 4. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So we don't, no sheep obey the voice of Jesus perfectly, but the natural disposition of a sheep is to trust and obey the voice of the shepherd. And Jesus doesn't seem to be wondering if that's going to happen. He seems quite confident that it will. If you never follow Jesus, you're not a sheep. If you do follow him, you are always a sheep. That's what he's saying. This is what Romans calls the obedience of faith. That true faith in Jesus obeys Jesus. This is what James says when he says faith without works is dead. If you say you have faith, but you have no life of obedience to Jesus, being the scripture, there's nothing in your life to show that you have faith. You don't have faith. That's what he's saying. So someone should be able to look at our life Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, outside of whatever's happening on a Sunday, and actually see not a perfect person, but someone with some obedience to Jesus in their life. That should be true of the sheep, which is, you know, like, what is preaching? What does it even mean to preach? It's that these are the shepherd's words going out to the sheep. And as far as these are interpreted rightly, you're hearing from the shepherd. And if you hear from the shepherd, you get up and do what the shepherd says. This is not me saying stuff. This is, if I say stuff and it's wrong, then you don't listen. That's what Jesus said. That they don't hear strangers. They hear the shepherd. And insofar as we hear his voice, we follow. Now, if what I have said or Jesus has said is not controversial enough, let me point you to one more verse. Verse 26, Jesus says to these Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock." You don't believe because you're not part of the flock. So believing doesn't make you part of the flock. Being part of his flock enables you to believe. Believing shows that you're part of the flock chosen before the foundation of the world. Let those who have ears hear and understand what Jesus is saying. Number four, you have been brought into the flock under the shepherd, which is not me, the shepherd. We're going to come back to verse 16 next week, Lord willing. I want to point out one thing really quick. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they," what? "Will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." That's what election and justification and calling and faith are for, so that there will be one flock with one shepherd. And that word "one" is what we're banking on, or that word "will" is what we're banking on. Jesus saying, they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock with one shepherd. And we're not just talking local church here. We're talking eternal people of God with him forever. If your name is in the book. Remember Revelation 3:5? Jesus says, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before the Father and before the angels." How do you get that type of confidence? My name is in a book that will never be blotted out of that book. That's very secure. A name, your name, personally, written in a book that cannot be blotted out. How could you have that type of confidence that you're going to heaven with this flock to be with the shepherd forever? And it's that if you've been chosen by the Father, sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus, responded to his voice with hearing and faith, followed him, your name is in the book. And it will never be blotted out. That's what eternal life is. Now let me move us to the fifth and last point quickly. You've been given eternal life, and you will never perish. I'm getting this from verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Here's what we know. If you could lose your salvation, you would. If we could have lost our salvation, we would have lost it by now. I would have. Maybe I can't speak for everybody. I would have lost it very quick after I was saved if I could have. This fivefold chain, guys, is so strong. I mean, hopefully we're seeing this, as we're looking at each link of this thing, it's becoming stronger. If God has chosen you before time, sent his son to purchase you by his blood, if you've heard his voice, followed him, he's made you part of the flock, you're under the care of the good shepherd, what's your confidence? What's your confidence? He keeps you forever. I don't care how stupid you've been, what you've looked at with your eyes, what you've spoken. You can't break this chain. He's got you. You can't mess this up. You can't mess it up. This is secure. Because the reputation of God is at stake. Jesus says in verse 35, Scripture cannot be broken. What he says he will do, he will do. What the Father and Son plan to do on your behalf before time, they will bring to completion by the help of the Holy Spirit. So take a deep breath. You're going to make it. He's got you. You can't mess it up. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. They didn't do anything to earn it. Gives it to them. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now listen to how secure this is. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Who's saying this? Jesus. You can't be snatched out of Jesus' hand, but then read on. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then what does he say? I and the Father are one. You are in the hand of the Father and the Son who are one. You're secure. You will not perish. You see why this is called a golden chain? Every link connects and holds it together. This last one definitely matters. If he's predestined you, sent his son to justify and then call you, bring you into the flock, it's in the bank. You will be glorified. Right? That's what he says in Romans 8. Those who predestined, he's called. Those whom he's called, he justified. Those who he's justified, he will glorify. If one is true of you, the whole thing holds true. I hope you have a God this sovereign to trust in. I want to just close with saying one thing. I'm sure many of you came here today discouraged. Maybe sin in your life, things you've done this week that you just felt you couldn't really sing, you couldn't really pray. Your attitude, your heart, you know where you're at, and you didn't think the Lord would receive it. I'm sure there's some of y'all who, even hearing this, you're like, I should be excited about this, but I'm just not. And now I feel even more guilty because I should be excited about how he saved me, and I'm not even excited, and now I feel even more guilty. What do you do? I would say you pray. You pray, and you pray that you would see with the eyes of your heart, as Ephesians say, that you would see. There is a pastor friend of mine who pastors in this city who sent me this prayer the other day. He said it really helped him, and he sent it to me. It was from Valley of Vision, the old Puritan book of prayer, and it says this: when I am discouraged and full of doubts of myself, this is the man's prayer, fasten me upon the rock of your eternal election. Then my hands will not hang down, and I shall have hope for myself and others. You know your people by name, and will at the appointed season lead them out from a natural to a gracious state by your effectual calling. Then he says this: this is the ground of my salvation. Listen, if the ground of your salvation is still something you have done, you will never know true joy. You won't. But this Puritan prayer is helpful because this man understands the ground of my salvation is something he has done for me. It's a gift of grace I've received. And he knows my heart isn't feeling that. I'm not believing that right now. And he's praying, God, do something in my heart so that I can see what you have done for me, and that'll wake me up again. That'll make my soul come alive again. It's tragic. You know, we go to so many things thinking we can solve problems. So many things. So many medicines. So much shopping this time of year. So many attempts to get family together to think family, possessions, more stuff. Give me this medication. Let me watch this show, right? All of it trying to do something to something that doesn't feel right here. And that man praying that understood, I need to be able to really believe this. If I can really believe what God has done for me in Christ, my soul's going to live. I can't make that happen for you. God can. So I don't have anything else to say, but let's go to the Lord. Let's ask him to do this for us. Father, Lord, I don't know everyone's disposition toward your words this morning. I'm sure some are rejoicing that these things could be true of them, and praise you if that's the heart of anyone here. And God, I know there's others that are just wanting to study this out and think through it more, and they just want to hold to your word, and I just pray you would help them to sift through everything and to hold fast to what is true so that they could get joy and know you. And Lord, for those who this is the last thing that matters to them right now, This seems so distant and just religious and far off from their lives. Just pray, Father, that you would give them the ability to see the value of these things. And Lord, you are the one who helps us in the ways we need to be helped. We can only do so much, and so we turn to you, Lord. We thank you for the work that you have done on our behalf before we were born, before the world was created. I just praise you, Jesus. We're grateful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.